All right, if you need to rebound, do so. As here we are, Paul is addressing slave owners, masters, the slaves at the Church of Colossae, with their doctrinal expectations to serve God and their witness of the doctrine of authority on their part. And as we've been dealing with, and if you want to hear all the details, you'll have to listen to first class session. Paul, throughout this whole scenario of witness in regards to authority, has underlying spiritual significance that the believer needs to gap so that they can appreciate the whole impact in regards to what it means to witness and what we're looking for in terms of positive volition otherwise, who are interested in the truth of the plan of God in this vein. And this verse in and of itself, verse 1 of chapter 4, the language particularly demonstrates the spiritual significance that is designed to be understood in our orientation to this doctrine, as the phrase, to your slaves, justice and fairness, precedes the very verb to grant in that vein for emphasis, with justice and fairness being the two leading words used in the very phrase, to your slaves, justice and fairness, otherwise. So here, just pick up point 13, the phrase, to your slaves, justice and fairness, is in the emphatic position of the Greek, preceding the verb grant. 14, it is the adjective justice, to dikaios, in the Greek, and noun fairness, he isotes, both with the definite article that lead the phrase itself. 15, in the physical realm of application, in terms of the master applying the principle here, dikaios means the masters are to treat their slaves right and fitting according to divine standards, that is, according to the truth of doctrine. Obviously, that is incumbent upon all believers in terms of how we are to interact and how what is appropriate in regards to our actions and applications and speech and all these other things in regards to others. It should be governed by Bible doctrine, by God's standards in this vein. So in that aspect, as example 16, he is not to mistreat or threaten the slaves, as Ephesians 6:9, a parallel passage in regards to the slave-master relationship is demonstrated on to that church at the church at Ephesus in that in the same vein. So 17, now the attributive position of the adjective here, ho dikaios, or to dikaios, it follows the definite article, points to the quality of what is right or just as determined by doctrine. So 18, where we left off, while the master is to demonstrate this divine quality and application, it further describes the very quality possessed by the believing slave that is righteous, in quotes. The slave is righteous. So as I pointed out when we went through the parsing here, now bring it into the analyzation of it. 19, the pronominal use of the adjective is recognized in lexicons and is used likewise to define a believer, as we read earlier in Galatians 3:11, whereas our phrase ho dikaios is translated the righteous man shall live by faith. So there the righteous man is used as a in a pronominal way to further characterize or describe the believer as being the righteous man. So that is, it takes the place of the formal noun that would be used otherwise in that vein as a pronoun. That's what pronouns do. He refers to the male subject that is referred to in that vein. So the lexicons recognize that. I mean, you can look up other verses that have the same word, etc., but does not attribute the pronominal aspect in regards to it. But in our verse, Galatians 3:11, are two examples in which lexicons do recognize that. And it's by intents and purposes designed by Paul, obviously God the Holy Spirit, to bring out these dual emphases that are going on here in regards to the spiritual lessons, the spiritual teaching that underlines the physical applications that the believer is to make in terms of their relationships. So 20, the neuter gender of the adjective here, where you got to fit all this together grammatically. The adjective must agree with this antecedent in terms of it, in terms of this gender in person. So the neuter gender of the adjective designed to point not only to the abstract and application. In other words, he doesn't give us any particulars here in our verse in regards to, well, what are these righteous applications? So the neuter gender obviously points to an abstract idea. It could be a number of things, such as not threatening your slave, etc., as we saw in Ephesians 6:9. So the neuter gender of the adjective is designed to point not only to the abstract and application, but harks back to the, quote, new man, end quote, where Paul uses a masculine term to describe which is a literal gender of the human spirit, which is neuter. And that is, the spirit in the Greek is pneuma. The human spirit is pneuma, and that's a neuter gender. If you don't pick up on these things, obviously they go by the wayside in regards to trying to harmonize in regards to what's going on. So the neuter gender of the adjective here is designed to point not only to the abstract and application, Paul's intentions, what in terms of pinning it in such fashion, but harks back to the new man, in parentheses, understood as the human spirit, pneuma, which is neuter in gender, that is the definitive evidence of a, quote, born-again Christian, end quote. Colossians 3:10, again, the new man, the new self, which is the human spirit, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, which is seen to be Christ. And then you compare Romans 8:16, that which is born of spirit is spirit. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I quoted John, but the idea is relevant there. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Our passport into heaven is that we have a human spirit. And in our account in the book of life, of the Lamb's book of life, we're counted and credited with a plus R. Absolute righteousness. See. So, our new birth, being a born-again Christian, as is referred to, the regeneration factor. That's the definitive evidence that we are a born-again Christian, that we possess this right, this plus R, this righteousness. Is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth, as other aspects of the human spirit, descriptions for it, are given to us. So 21, so the application here of the right thing by the master to the slave is pictured as applied to one that is righteous. Remember, all members addressed here in these verses are members of this local church at Colossae. They're all believers. Supposedly, he assumes they're aligned with the truth of doctrine and applying doctrine. So here already you should be able to see in your mind, your thinking, the parallel personification in regards to why God is so liberal in terms of his love and his blessings and things of this nature in regards to positive volition. And it's because first and foremost we are given his righteousness and we are his children in that vein. So 22, now the connective articular noun, go from an adjective to a noun, hei isotes, translated fairness, means that which is due rights in equality and fairness. You have certain rights in order to be equal. We understand in regards to our society and the way our government is supposed to function. The Constitution is designed to try to give the entire population equal rights, that which is due rights. And states are supposed to have the freedom, this way it was originally designed as a republic, to create their own laws, but never at the expense of the Constitution. Of course, that's all gone down the toilet, but anyway, not all of it. But if I'm being sarcastic, that's just the way it is. So here he uses a noun to describe the term fairness in the New American Standard, but means equality, that which is fair. So 23, the master, to put it in his proper application now, from slave to master. The master is to manage the slave with the balance of doctrine, providing a truly fair and equitable supervision. The master is to manage the slave with the balance of doctrine. Doctrine gives you perfect balance. The word in and of itself, without adding to it or taking away from it, is a perfect balance of God's righteousness and justice in terms of its expression and what it teaches. That's why you don't play loose with the Bible. It's perfect as it sits. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to exaggerate the stories and everything that goes on in Sunday schools and things of that nature. You take it for what it is and what it communicates in terms of its interpretation, etc. And it is perfect in that vein. It's obviously absolute truth, too. It is representation of God's veracity. So, in terms of application of the authority to the subordinate, his master, the slave, the authority is to use a balance of doctrine to determine their actions and how to truly manage or supervise in regards to what they're in charge of or have authority and power over in this vein. And that's equitable supervision. 24, this to be in response to a slave's disobedience, which the slaves were reminded and warned there at the end of chapter 3 in terms of while God is impartial, Christ is impartial and fair, and no matter your station, you have just as much opportunity to collect your SG3 and get the prize, etc. in time. So is he impartial, so is he completely neutral in terms of whom he will judge who are disobedient in regards to doctrine. That having a certain station one way or the other does not give an individual a advantage before God, whether you're a slave, whether you're a master. I have no more advantage as a pastor in regards to my own spiritual advance, my SG3, getting the prize, than anybody else that sits under my authority. See, as a sheep, as a member of the congregation. We all have to do the same thing. We've got to isolate the sin nature. Now, I have a gift that I have to function under. You got gifts you need to function under, etc. And then we've got to plug it in. We've got to apply it in our lives. So the slaves were warned in regards to their disobedience. And for the master, even in that state, they should be, if you will, impartial. And they should be fair in regards to how they determine the consequence or the discipline that they think would be apropos in regards to their disobedient act, as they would with any other slave in that vein. And whether they're disobedient or whether they're obedient, then they're not supposed to show favoritism otherwise, and not to show partiality. Not to show partiality, as verse 25 makes clear. Partiality is the rule, is an axiomatic truth in terms of God and His interaction, reciprocal interaction in regards to His children. So, as an authority, a thing that you need to take with you in terms of responsibilities in that regards, and again, while we're dealing master-slave, this is applicable to all authorities. To be arbitrary, point 25, or subjective, should not be in the authority handbook. even-handedness should rule, to be fair across the board. What should govern your actions should be Bible doctrine. It's that simple. Doesn't make any difference whether someone has been with you for 25 years or they just got on board. You know? It still should be even-handed. And generally, in the workplace, employees appreciate that, even though it's often not practiced in that vein. In the business world, as we know, it's who you know a lot of times, how far you're going to get and climb up the corporate ladder and all these other things. You know, be the brown noser, the eye pleaser, you know, these types of people, etc. But a good authority is going to be even-handed in regards to all their employees. That's something that when I was back in the real world, that's what we say in NOM, get back in the world. So I say that from my standpoint in the angelic conflict here. Back in the world, when I was in the world, I had people that were in Bible class that I hired on to work for us, and there were people there obviously were not. And that was the challenge for me, to make sure that I was impartial in regard to how I dealt with any of them. That it was all even-handed. Just because they went to Bible class didn't give them any advantage. In my eyes, most of those guys knew it. It's kind of one of the things I looked for before I'd even considered to hire them. But anyway, to make sure at least they're that adjusted. So that's the way it should be. If you want to be impartial and you want to deal with everybody with equitable fairness. Twenty-six, as with the adjective, the noun has a spiritual undertone. So what does the noun do generally in regards to the language? It categorizes, it titles. Adjective describes, see. So 27, here the noun with the spiritual undertone, point 27, that as it labels or marquees, if you will, highlights the believing, quote, righteous man, end quote, as an equal before God in light of spiritual realities. Again, verse 11, that made that clear, free man or slave. They're all equal before God. Harking back to his previous teaching as he sows in those concepts in terms of what we are able to draw from his teaching to this point. So 28, together, quote, the righteous man, end quote, and the categorical, quote, equality, end quote, invoke the doctrine of justification as a great equalizer before God, to be justified before God. We're justified on two planes. We're justified, phase one, in that we have eternal life. We are now children of God. We have His plus R. There's also a phase two justification, and that is for the believer priest who's in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine and serving God correctly in that capacity. Titus 3, 5 through 7 brings out the principle of justification. Terms beginning with phase one, the emphasis here, he saved us, he delivered us, not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness. See, you can't get into heaven through your works, even if it's good works, that which is considered right or morally, ethically, otherwise, but according to his mercy, under grace. Mercy is grace in action. By the washing or cleansing of regeneration, the new birth, that makes it all possible, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And hence, it's through that new birth that we are supposed to plug in and apply in regards to our faith to continue to operate and function before God experientially. That's appropriate before Him, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 7, that being justified by His grace, justification, the doctrine of justification, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it ties in the whole concept of justification that begins at saving faith to our very inheritance factor. And therefore, one must follow through on the thread of justification experientially. And that we are seen to be justified experientially like Abraham was before God in terms of Isaac, as James brings that out in the phase 2 concept. See? So, 29, this principle is made a reality through saving faith and the new birth. Another verse here, Romans 4, 5. But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It puts the two concepts together right there. So Paul now is introducing the concept of justification. This is all that it's unspoken, but it's embedded in regards to his language. All these doctrines that we've been going through here and looking at. Volition, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the new birth through the new man, isolation of the SCA, like-mindedness in doctrine, all these things. All those doctrines, doctrine of authority. He expects you to pick up that this is what he's talking about. So 30, the indirect object now. The indirect object, the phrase, to your slaves. Hodoulos in the dative case. In the Greek, in parenthesis. Recognizes that physical slavery is subordinate to the spiritual slavery of believers to God. Is subordinate to the spiritual slavery of believers to God. There is no higher authority than God. And hence, even in the world of man's created slavery institutions, that still remains subordinate to God. God places all authority. So hence, that in and of itself makes it subordinate. Romans 6:22. But now have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. At the point of saving faith, a new owner took over our life. A new master. And that's God Himself. And we became enslaved to Him. Thank God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification through the maturity adjustment and the outcome eternal life with all of its benefits. This is the idea. For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all begins at saving faith. Salvation phase 1. So the indirect object to your slaves recognizes the subordinate nature as is seen by God, as is recognized by God. So 31, the Greek phraseology here, the Greek phraseology, captures the very spiritual essence of Paul's command and warning to the masters, you have a master who's in heaven. It's all subordinate, see? It's all subordinate. Everything on earth in terms of authority and being a subordinate to the authority is all subordinate to the authority of God. He is the ultimate authority in all things. And that authority, as we know, is handed to His Son, Jesus Christ, which He taught Himself at the first advent. The Jews hated that. Man, did they hate that. So the Greek phraseology captures the very spiritual essence of Paul's command and warning to the masters. 32, that is, since both are justified, then both are equal before God. And hence, we should treat one another in such fashion. See, as adjusted believers. I mean, obviously, all believers should. But here, the idea is to keep on doing it as oriented and adjusted believers, Christians at Colossae. 33, since both master and slave are believers, leading with the new man, following phase 2 justification, then all the more should masters, quote, grant, our compound verb, par echo, in the Greek, parenthesis, then all, grant them all the grace that God would afford in likeness. This is how we should deal with one another as authorities to subordinates. And also, back otherwise, we've already read verses that's already pointed to that direction. So again, point 33, since both master and slave are believers leading with the new man, then all the more should masters grant them all the grace that God would afford in likeness. You want God to extend you grace. You acknowledge your sins, you confess them, and He forgives you. And so, as we've dealt with that, and as Paul dealt with that, the church corporately, otherwise, in that vein, to persevere with one another, so you should want for yourself. And so, so what you want for yourself, so should you also extend to others. I'll get it out here. 34, Paul's final exhortation here invokes the doctrine of grace. That's not going to be left out, see, in terms of all that he's teaching here. So Paul's final exhortation invokes the doctrine of grace that silently underwrites the entirety of his exhortations of unity as believers at Colossae. There's no more beautiful language than Scripture. It's mind-blowing. There truly is. How he incorporates all these principles, and he ends on this final note. Somebody ought to make us, you want to have cantata, crisp cantata, put chapter 3 and 4, 1 in verse and sing it. Merry Christmas. So 35, this is grace as opposed, obviously, to religiosity and legalism. Again, maintaining that context. Legalism denies grace. It avoids grace. Rejects it. It insists on your own human effort and your own works in regards to having a relationship with God and serving God in that capacity, being in a state of spirituality. Religiosity, traditions of men, which is adding to the Word of God that's not otherwise authorized. Ours is a ministry of grace. We recognize that. So 36, the verb par echo means to offer or grant, and it insinuates, again, grace, as I say, that the innuendos are throughout this whole thing, in personification, in examples, etc. And here we see it again. Par echo insinuates grace, Luke 6:29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer. There's our term, par echo. Offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. To apply grace in response to that which is otherwise done bad to you. Somebody doing wrong to you, trying to hurt you. some of these things, if you don't apply it, you'll never know it. And obviously, not to put things out of context in terms of your right to defend yourself and things of this nature, but I remember back, again, I got a lot left to tell myself, when I was an adolescent, probably around 9 or so, and I was starting to get serious in regards to Christianity, at least in my own thinking. And I knew these verses. And I remember there's a kid that lived down the block from me, and he liked to be aggressive. He had aggressive parents, those kind of upbringing type of families. And he threatened me one day, and he said, he's going to hit me or whatever. And I knew this verse, and I said, well, go ahead. And he hit me, and I just looked him square, and I didn't feel nothing. I didn't feel a thing. Just said, all right, Jesus, this is what you said. Now, I know that sounds funny, but that's actually what happened. And the kid's eyes got really big, and he left, and he never bothered me again. But anyway, it's just if you don't apply this, that was that situation. God gave me a twix, I guess, if you will, early on in my life. You know, yeah, I hold my word up. But anyway, actually, I chased after him and knocked him down on the ground. No, I'm kidding, I didn't do that. 1 Timothy 6:17. Wouldn't do that. Here, our verb pareko is translated richly supplies in the New American Standard. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies, that's grace, our living grace and over and beyond living grace, with all things to enjoy, all the blessings in life. So, obviously, the verb carries with it the nuance of grace. So 37, the actions of the owner should reflect the character of God in grace as applied to positive volition. As applied to positive volition. Not that you would leave negative volition out of the equation, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is maintaining the unity and bond of faith corporately as a local church, and how we are to interact with one another and witness to others around us in terms of our relationship in this vein. See? That's where Paul's coming from in all this. So 38, the concept of axiomatic truth appears again as verse 25, chapter 3. I brought that out. Remember back on that exegesis. So the concept of axiomatic truth, universal truth, appears again. Here is parallel to 1 Timothy 6:2 that we read in passing earlier, just as slaves more so are to respect their believing masters, so in turn should masters reciprocate. We read that earlier, 6:2, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And that is what is to be taught in that vein. So here we see a universal truth here that we parallel with 1 Timothy 6:2. And we're going to see another one here that obviously parallels directly to our context. I don't know why my screen got dim. All right. Still see it on the overhead. Mine got dim on my computer. I guess I must have forgot to plug it in or something. Yeah, that's what it looks like. All right. I thought I had it plugged in. But you know how that goes. I'm always thinking things that it never happens right. 39, again, Paul is not here making a social comment on slavery. but addressing the importance of applying the doctrine of authority, no matter one's station in life. As we denoted in chapter 3, verse 11, and the notes on verse 22 in that vein, as I dealt with all that. So 40, obviously the adjusted positive authority should treat all slaves in a just and fair way. So what's the principle here? 41, but the higher spiritual principle is that the applications are especially to be offered to those of the household of faith as priority. And that falls under the principle of Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good, that's divine good, should be understood, to all men. There's no time you don't not apply doctrine. See. And then, especially, these are the ones that should get the priority in terms of your focus and energy as necessary to isolate your STA otherwise. To those who are the household of the faith, that's members of the local church at Colossae, at Galatians, or any other just a local church in that vein. So there is a camaraderie that we are to recognize. It's sponsored by God as one another, as polyvolution. We're in this boat together. We're trying and we're striving to be prize winners together, to serve God, maximize our divine good production. And there is a place, a sanctified place that we have before God and authorized to embrace one another in a fellowship that the rest of the world is not party to. We are a family. In fact, we're a royal family. And a royal family should receive the priorities in terms of, especially in terms of application regarding others. And it just makes sense. I mean, if you can't feed your own children in your own household, you don't go out and feed everybody else's children and let your children starve. We understand that. Well, we take care of our own needs first, and that's the way we operate around here. We have a Living Grace ministry, if you're a member here and in need over someone else that's outside the church, that's all that we're able to do, it's going to go here. See, you take care of your own affairs first. If you don't get your own house in order, then you're not going to be effective in regards to really other things around you. And that goes right for the Christian life in and of itself. If you don't get your spiritual priorities in organizing your own life, then to that degree, you're going to fail in regards to your service to God. What are your spiritual priorities? Unfortunately, in the last days, it seems that there's every distraction in the world out there to try to remove our focus in regards to our priorities under Hebrews 10:25 and our spiritual matriculation and spiritual advance and applications under our spiritual gifts and all these other things that are associated in regards to serving God. Every distraction out there that you can almost find anymore. See why Paul's saying, stay the course. You can see why he began chapter 2, the struggle that I have in terms of the purity of doctrine and keeping these issues before his sheep at all times as priorities. Because every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there that's not part of the doctrine will try to convince you of something different. At some juncture, if they're not like-minded with you, phase two, at some juncture, there is going to be an influence tried to place upon your life in order to trip you up in regards to your own spiritual advance and staying with the straight and narrow. That's the way it works. It works with that way in any aspect of your life. People may not believe me, but you will sooner or later. And hopefully it's sooner than later, because the later is going to be at the bema seat. And that's when it's going to really cost you. 42, Paul is using that principle, the higher spiritual principle of priorities and application. Paul is using that principle to marquee the harmonious bond under the adjusted local church, extending in personal witness to the world. Yeah, we go to this little Bible study class at a house in a really, really, really nice garage in the back. Three reallys. And as far as fellowship goes, they hold priority for any fellowship I have in life. That just really blows people's minds. The slave-master partnership of adjusted believers provides a unique opportunity to illustrate the doctrine of authority, producing unity and harmony in the plan of God when oriented by positive volition. Where's that orientation? What's the instructions for it? Everything that I've just lined out for you. And all these verses we've been through. If we didn't insert the spiritual principles as being taught, it would be nothing more than just instructional. Oh, I got to do this in life, and that's it. Now the cohesiveness of the spiritual realities behind all this, again, that's what makes or breaks. That's what defines the truly insightful, mature believer and understanding and gapping doctrine versus the lukewarm, fundy types. As I mentioned earlier, the axiomatic sense, universal sense of 325 now, again, back there, who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong without partiality, is then revisited in no uncertain terms in Paul's warning to any master disregarding the doctrine. Quote, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Just as Paul led off chapter 3 with the principle of positive volition, keeping their mind on Christ in heaven, that was first four verses of chapter 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Positive volition, see. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the spiritual realities of life, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. That's where your destiny lies with this situation, with this scenario, with this relationship. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then the recompense will come back to you, what you did with it or not. So, just as, point 45 again, Paul led off chapter 3 with the principle of positive volition, keeping their mind on Christ in heaven. So he concludes now that thought as he underwrites authority pertaining to positive volition, knowing that you too have a master in heaven, up above, the things above, see. 46, to leave that volitional focus is to widen the gap and depart from the authority of Bible doctrine, facilitating then negative volition, producing a corrupted pseudo-witness, i.e. Judaizers, legalists, or religious types of, he's addressed in chapter 2. If you lose focus, then it's very easy to just sink back into the luxury and the comfort and the unchallenging nature of lukewarmness in this world, of legalism, of your own fleshly priorities in life and things of this nature. And in terms of your witness, you may get someone to saving faith in that situation, but how far are you going to take in phase two? What kind of witness are you going to be there? I guess you're, even though you're part of the denominational regime and you practice many of the same practices that most denominations practice, you're part of that, you're all right. Are you all right? I came out of that world. I'm telling you, no, you're not. You know what we're fishing for around here? We're fishing with a porpoise and purpose. Sorry. I can't help myself sometimes. So to leave that volitional focus, keeping your eyes above, things on in heaven, is to widen the gap and depart from the authority of Bible doctrine, which feeds negative volition. That's what negative volition does. It rejects doctrine. It compromises it. It starts often by watering it down, rationalizing it. See? And then the next thing you know, you're off in the reversionist land of negative volition, of religiosity, flying the banner of Christianity that is not going to get you any SU3 in phase 3 otherwise, and produces a corrupted pseudo-witness, one who is truly looking to serve God and do it right in life. Oh, you practice plurality of elders? You have how many pastors do you listen to? Oh, that's always a good one. How many female deacons do you have? Deaconesses. Don't tell me your pastor's a woman. All these things, of course, jump in my mind. 47, Christ-centeredness orients believers in obedience to God for effective witness. Christ-centeredness orients believers in obedience to God for effective witness. That came in interlude, excerpt, in regards to chapter 2, when he addressed, just before he addressed the false teachers, as verse 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Phase 1, so walk in. Conduct your Christian life accordingly. Under the regenerate factor and the truth of Bible doctrine, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, verse 7, and established in your faith, they are now culpable at a high level, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The perfect participle, knowing, oida, in the Greek, is a past understanding with existing results. Something they learned previous. And obviously they have been serious about it. They have embraced it and they are applying it. And hence has existing results. And obviously those results extend all the way into the eternal life niche. 49, those under sound teaching and doctrine are especially culpable to the authority of the chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, and how they conduct their Christian lives and witness to others. You don't cater to human viewpoint. You don't cater to religiosity. You have to challenge it with the truth in terms of being an accurate witness. 50, that authority is to be demonstrated in a chain of command down the line, as Peter makes clear in his epistle, as he addresses the shepherds of, in his time, the elders, as they're called. Therefore, I exhort, 1 Peter 5, 1 and following there, 3 and 4, one, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, pastors, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. So there is a chain of command. We see it in the civil world, and so is there a chain of command within the spiritual world as a royal chain of command for us in the church age. Jesus Christ, the pastor, teacher, the deacons, etc., as they are so designed and determined by spiritual gifts and offices in that name under those doctrines. 51, no matter one station of life, to include even superior advantage or position over others, are all believers ultimately answer to Christ. We all got to stand and answer for our own lives. 52, the slave-master relationship bridges that principle, illustrating the spectrum from the least to the greatest to picture all believers. To picture all believers. It even paints that, from slave to master. 53, the sense of Paul's words appeals back to the golden rule, as inferred back in 3:13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, etc., as we brought that out, that categorize forbearance, forgiveness as key applications to demonstrate the bond of unity. To demonstrate the bond of unity, as it was in verse 14, of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule, as illustrated in the scripture, and Luke 6:31 parallel. 54, a master to slave is to use their authority to demonstrate the grace Bible doctrine affords positive volition. To demonstrate the grace Bible doctrine affords positive volition, as I brought out the personifications and teachings as they apply to those subordinate to authority, and then personifying the authority in reciprocation in action and application back. 55, authorities and subordinates together demonstrate the peace that prevails between God and positive volition in orientation to the authority of Bible doctrine, which is, that is, the Word that became flesh. The Word that became flesh. That was 15 through 18, as Paul addressed that doctrine. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, etc. Reference to Christ. 56. Hang on, we'll finish this up. Colossians 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, reveals the central spiritual theme of this epistle. That is, positive volition and unity of the true faith demonstrates accurately the light of the world and witness to the full gospel, phase 1 and 2. We don't truncate it. The gospel isn't some canned situation that you see out there, tent revivals and all this other stuff that people like to throw on. John 3, 19 through 21. The full gospel begins with saving faith. This is the judgment. The light is coming into the world. The men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. That looks at negative unbelievers. And then verse 20 transitions to negative, to include negative believers. For everyone who practices literally worthless things, hates the light. That's the divine viewpoint. And does not come to the light unless his works should be exposed. He won't sit in front of sound Bible teaching that challenges their human viewpoint and their SCA and their religiosity otherwise. But he who practices the truth, this is verse 21, illustrates positive volition and what that volition provides. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his works may be manifested as it had been performed, literally, in the sphere of God. In 8:12, John 8:12. And again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in the darkness. You got to be following Jesus. That's his words. That's Jesus' words. But shall have the light of life. So 57, this in contrast to negative volition proposing legalistic religiosity. That was chapter 2. So 58, to finish this. Chapter 3, it starts with positive volition, verses 1 through 4. Then orientation to true spirituality, verses 5 through 8. Corporate assembly demonstrating unity in the faith, as verses 9 through 17. Concluding in personal witness to others, obviously in representation of doctrine authority, as verses 18 through 4:1 demonstrate. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.